very much, Brian. You know, when I came at Christmas, Brian said, I've got 7 minutes. When I came today, he said, I've got 70, so he's all right. Thank you, Phil. I kid, I'm not going to take 70. Welcome this great day. I'm going to start with an experience I remember from when I was a teenager. One of my school friends was killed in a bike accident. And I remember distinctly that feeling of incomprehension. How could this have happened? The emptiness, the ache, the why questions coursing through my mind. I'd been through school with him, and he was so full of life, so full of fun, full of jokes and craziness and slightly wild weirdness. But now his life had been snuffed out like a candle in the wind. I wonder what the emotion was that Easter morning as we begin to read Matthew 28. It'd be really helpful if you have it open in front of you as we look at this text. His friends have been with him for 3 years on this roller coaster ministry. 3 years so full of life, so full of fun, so full of the unexpected and the slightly not quite usualness of Jesus' ministry. And now in the space of 3 days, Jesus has been arrested, tried, 3 times declared innocent, condemned anyway, flogged, crucified, and buried. It's been a horrific ordeal for him, of course, but also for his friends, for his family. And I'd imagine that when that strange darkness descended as Jesus died on the cross in the middle of that afternoon, it probably felt like that darkness never lifted all the way through that night, all the way through that Saturday, that Sabbath day, and into the Sunday morning. But apparently, something happened on Sunday morning to change that, as we heard in our reading. So I want to think about what Matthew had to say in three parts. First, did the resurrection really happen? And we'll look at the evidence he gives for the women. And second, did the resurrection really happen? And we'll look at the evidence he gives for the men. And then third, even if the resurrection did happen, so what? It's a long time ago. So Matthew begins, did the resurrection really happen? And the perspective of the women. As Matthew Henry helpfully points out, at the word of an evil angel back in the Garden of Eden, it was woman who first fell, who sinned, and who faced God's judgment and coming death. But now, at the word of a good angel in a different garden, it is women who come first, and they're first to believe his resurrection, which leads them to life. Did the resurrection really happen? Let's see as Matthew takes us through the events of that first Easter morning. If you look down at verses 2-3, you'll notice it begins with an earthquake. In fact, you already mentioned the earthquake in the previous chapter. And there are non-biblical historical accounts of that earthquake as well. Of course, for Christians, the idea of an earthquake at the resurrection of Jesus is hardly surprising for perhaps, if I may put it this way, the most earth-shattering event in all of history. But at the time, the earthquake would have been frightening. And perhaps even more frightening, because as Matthew has said in the previous chapter, at that earthquake, when the Lord of life burst from the tomb that first Easter morning, some other dead people were temporarily resurrected, coming back from the dead and wandering around in Jerusalem. This does sound quite terrifying. And they, of course, would return to their rest. But Jesus never did. He remains alive. So an earthquake coupled with a bunch of people formerly dead wandering around the city, a turn of events that surely would terrify anyone, and this is Matthew's first piece of evidence for the resurrection. Something very different is happening this day. Second, Matthew describes an angel. And whilst an earthquake would, I'd imagine, be terrifying whoever you are, it was ultimately the sight of the angel that left the Roman guards like dead men, as Matthew puts it so descriptively. The guards are on the floor, which apparently is a good place to be when there's an earthquake, because it's harder to fall off. But it's also a good place to be when you meet a blinding, bright, mighty, angelic angel. A being who rolled away a massive boulder as if it were a ping pong ball on a smooth table. These guards are in no doubt at all that this is a mighty angelic being, and they're terrified. And as Matthew Henry again puts it, the living guards became as dead men, whilst the dead Lord became alive again. And so these two Marys would have been pretty scared. And the angel's words for them are hardly surprising then. Do not be afraid. Indeed, the first words of an angel in any visitation in the Bible are very commonly this. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for God is doing a new thing. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor in God's eyes. Do not be afraid, shepherds, because I bring you tidings of great joy. Do not be afraid, Mary's at the tomb. Or to put it another way, I'm not here to kill you. Which probably was a relief. But the message the angel brings is almost incomprehensible. Not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard to believe. The angel knows they've come to find Jesus who was crucified. They've definitely come to the right place. And the angel says simply, he is not here. He has risen, as he said he would. This Jesus you watched die in agony, this Jesus who was seemingly utterly defeated by the betrayal of an ally, the abandonment of his closest friends, the fickle crowds, a corrupt ruler, the brutality of a Roman regime, this dead and buried one, he is risen. He's not dead anymore, he's alive. That's the message. And so for women so far, the evidence is an earthquake and an angel. But I guess for us, we might think an earthquake, well, it's just a random natural event. Doesn't prove anything. And frankly, given the women's pain and grief and horror of deep loss, you might think they just imagined this angelic being entirely as well. Is this really any evidence at all? Although I'm not sure how that argument explains the response of the Roman guards. But be that as it may, Matthew doesn't stop here. There's more evidence to come. And it seems to me from this text that the reason the angel rolled the stone away from the tomb was not so much that Jesus could get out, because he has risen, but rather that the women could get in and see that the tomb was empty. Come see the place where he lay, the angel urges them forwards, and they stoop to enter the tomb to look. And the angel continues, go and tell the men that Jesus has risen, and as they look, he points to the ledge where Jesus had been. See, I've told you. And they see. And John tells us they see the cloth that was wrapped around his head, and they see the grave clothes wrapped around which had been wrapped around his body. But the body is gone. Gone from the shackles of the grave clothes, gone from the darkness of the tomb, gone from behind the boulder. The tomb is empty. He is not here. He has risen. So the third piece of evidence for the women, the folded grave clothes, is physical evidence of an absent body. They've seen an earthquake. They've seen an angel. They've seen the empty tomb. The evidence is strong. But notice it's not left there for the women. There's a final crucial piece of evidence, crucial piece of the jigsaw for them. They move out of the tomb, probably still fearful of the angel, still fearful of these stricken guards on the ground, and perhaps just beginning to wonder, has something incredible occurred here? Could this one in whom they pinned their trust and their hopes, could this one who was so brutally flogged and crucified, could this one who was dead and buried, could he in fact be the one he always claimed to be? Could he really have defeated death? And they decide to obey the angel and run to tell the disciples back in Jerusalem of this unimaginable turn of events. But before they get very far, something else happens, doesn't it, in verse 9? They meet someone. Mary's both fearful, strangely hopeful, confused mix of emotions as they try to take in the enormity of what's unfolding before them, because no one comes back to life. Everybody knows that. Perhaps even the angel hasn't convinced them. But the person to whom they speak says, "Greetings," and they find themselves face to face with the risen Lord, alive, joyful, magisterial, glorious. This is the final piece of evidence for them. The earthquake, the angel, the empty tomb, Jesus himself, no more evidence is required. And even though it's impossible, unimaginable, incomprehensible, now they know he is risen. Did the resurrection really happen? Well, the evidence from the women's perspective seems pretty incontrovertible. But what about the men? And this is where Matthew turns next. Did the resurrection really happen? What's their perspective? Well, the male disciples, as you may know, are cowering in an upper room in Jerusalem. Matthew knows all about them, mostly because he's one of them. And he was there in Jerusalem behind locked doors. He knows the state they're in. Resurrection isn't something you can believe very readily. Once you're dead, you're dead. Everyone knows that. The people of Matthew's day, just intelligent as the people of our day, they knew dead people stay dead. And you'll notice Matthew doesn't go to the bother of explaining that Jesus has actually died, as some have felt the need to in our day. Roman soldiers were professional killers, after all. They knew what they were doing. They knew when someone was dead. And back then, it would never have crossed anyone's mind that a flogged and crucified victim may not fully have died, could have revived in the cool of the tomb, somehow unwrapped the cloth from their head so they could breathe, unwrapped their own body from the meters of tightly wound grave clothes, fold everything up neatly to leave a good impression, push aside from inside the tomb that huge boulder that was rolled on the outside by himself, elude a squad of Roman soldiers, and then appear to people triumphantly risen, all the while in desperate need of urgent medical attention. The whole idea is insane from beginning to end, and Matthew gives it the airtime it deserves. None. But he does give attention to a different possibility, you may have noticed, one that was circulating in his day, and he explains how it came about. It is at least possible that the disciples stole the body. Now, for Matthew, this idea was mad as well, of course. He knew they'd done no such thing, but he records the idea nevertheless. The argument was that whilst the soldiers were asleep, the disciples had come, stolen the body, and that's why the tomb was empty. No denial about the empty tomb, notice. The tomb was empty, so the disciples must have stolen the body. Of course, if the Roman soldiers had been asleep, an offence carrying a severe punishment if discovered, one wonders how they didn't awaken at the noise when the disciples rolled back that giant boulder. But nevertheless, that's what the people in Matthew's day are encouraged to believe. Now, to Matthew's mind and to mine, the number of holes in this stolen body argument is similar to the number of holes in a kitchen colander. The idea is that early in the morning, the disciples, who were huddled in a locked room, remember, scared because their leader had been killed and they thought they might be next. And yet somehow in the midst of this state of despair and fear, they waited until it was nearly dawn. And then they snuck out across town without anyone noticing. They scared a bunch of hardened Roman soldiers into submission. They pushed back the stone. They unwrapped Jesus's blooded corpse until it was naked. They wound all the strips of linen together and left them neatly to give the right impression. And they made off with Jesus's naked body in broad daylight without anyone noticing. And then they hid the body somewhere so that nobody knew. In addition to that, at least 10 of these disciples were killed because they refused to deny that Jesus had been raised from the dead. If they had stolen the body, they died excruciating deaths for a cause they knew to be a complete fabrication. And of course, the biggest hole in this colander of lies is that the soldier's story is utterly illogical. I mean, if they'd been asleep, how could they possibly know that the disciples had stolen the body? They were asleep, they'd have had no idea. But despite its lunacy, the idea swirled in Matthew's day because it was more comfortable than the reality that Jesus had indeed risen. Of course, it does make sense that after an earthquake and an angel and the empty tomb, the freaked out Roman soldiers didn't go straight back to their barracks. They had failed in their core duty to keep this body safe. They knew the consequences, so instead of that, they go to the chief priests. Hey guys, you're never going to believe it. This is what just happened at the tomb. What should we do now? Or perhaps the centurion who was there at Jesus' death just reiterated, maybe this was the Son of God. So the priests cook up a story, and they promise to cover for the guards. Spread this rumour, and we'll placate your superiors, they say. Quite the motivation to avoid death, I reckon. And that's what they do, and Matthew records it. What evidence do the men have? Well, they'll have experienced the earthquake, of course. They'll have seen and heard the women's direct testimony. They know something of the conspiracy between the soldiers and the religious authorities. And we learn from other gospel writers, they also saw the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes. But for them, as for the women, this wasn't quite enough. So Matthew tells us how this final piece of the jigsaw is plotted in, perhaps a week or so later. They make their way to Galilee, as they have been instructed. And what happens there? They meet the risen Jesus. The final piece of the jigsaw is what they needed. Did the resurrection really happen? Yes, say the women. Did it really happen? Yes, say the disciples. The evidence seems incontrovertible. Jesus died and Jesus rose. But if so, so what? The women saw the evidence. They met the risen Jesus. If you have a look at back at verse 9, they meet the risen Jesus. And what's their response? Well, they do what anyone would and should do when confronted with the living Lord Jesus. They worship. And then the men see the evidence, and they see the risen Jesus in verse 17. And what do? They worship. It's precisely the right response. The message of Easter is both very simple and deeply profound. Jesus died on a Roman cross, innocent yet condemned. And then on that first Easter Sunday morning, he rose triumphant from the grave. There's plenty of evidence, and all that evidence can be examined and tested and thought about. But often for us, that evidence isn't quite enough. Ultimately, we have to meet the risen Christ in some way. So if you're not sure yet, if you're wondering, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Then our prayer for you is that you would indeed meet that risen Christ. And if you are a Christian this morning, that should be our prayer for our friends, for our family who don't yet know Jesus, that they would meet the risen Christ. And when that happens to you, despite your fallenness and your sin and your guilt, despite the fact that you deserve death, Jesus offers life. And when you meet him, there's only one appropriate response. And it's inevitable. Worship. I don't know if you noticed this as we read through verse 17. They're on the mountain. They met the risen Jesus. The disciples are all there, men and women together. And they worship. It doesn't say some of them worship. It says they worshipped. All of them worshipped. And there's a little bit tagged on the end. It said, and some doubted. I don't know if you noticed that. Among the former followers of Jesus, there remained some who doubted. They saw the risen Jesus in the flesh, possibly for the second or third time for some of them, and yet there were doubts. They went to Galilee to meet him. That's about 90 miles, which is fine if you're in a car, but they were walking. They believed. They went. They saw him, they worshipped, but at the same time, for some of them, their logical brains went, but what if I'm just imagining it? What if it's some kind of weird trick? They worshipped, but they doubted. I can identify with that. They worshipped, but they doubted. Do you have ideas that maybe this whole Christian thing is just made up? Most Christians have phases like that, especially in the first decade or two of your Christian life. Doubts are to be expected. Matthew doesn't deny it. He doesn't hide it. He just records they worshipped and some doubted as well. And if that's you, then you're in good company, because it suggests you've got a good brain, which God gave you. You don't take things at face value. You want to analyse, to understand. And with Christian things, the more questions we ask, the more questions we have answered, and the more certain we become. Doubt does not suggest we're indifferent and don't really care, that we're not actually Christians. It suggests we do care, that we do seek ongoing assurance of the truth that we profess. Because if we didn't believe it at all, we wouldn't care at all. And the wonderful thing about this text, I think, is that in the midst of worship and doubt, Jesus calls his family to mission. The ones who've met the risen Jesus, the ones who have submitted to and worshipped the risen Jesus, Christians in modern day parlance, some who doubt, he calls to mission. Notice what he says. Listen up, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm the mighty king over everyone and everything, is what he's saying. And after this, we might expect that Jesus would smite those who doubt, crush them to dust, kill them off with a quiver of his eyelid. At the very least, we might expect him to ignore the ones who doubt until they've got stronger faith and speak to the ones whose faith seems pretty rock solid. That would count Peter out, by the way. But he doesn't do that. He came and he says to all of them, not stop doubting and believe, not here. Rather, he gives them a mission for life. What is the mission for all of us who claim the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Saviour? There's only one verb in the original, in the end of Matthew 28, and it's the verb to make disciples. That is the command that all of us, if we're Christians, have. We are to make disciples. That's the calling. Jesus says, you know me, you worship me, now make disciples for me. That's your job. But how should I do that? How do we make disciples? That's the obvious question. And of course, Jesus tells us. Three phrases which describe how they are to make disciples. They are to go, they are to baptize, and they are to teach to obey. Did you notice that? Make disciples by going, make disciples by baptizing, make disciples by teaching them to obey. That's their mission. And it's our mission if we're Christians. Preach to all people the good news that they can be freed from their guilt, forgiven from their rebellion and their failure, rescued from the punishment they deserve, given new life which lasts for all eternity, as Jesus has done for us. Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as people come to trust in the Lord Jesus. So you should mark that entrance into God's kingdom by the rite of baptism. And then they are to learn to obey everything that God commands. Notice the order, by the way. Hear the good news, receive the good news, live the good news. That's the order. So many in our culture think it's the other way around, don't they? If we're decent, upright human beings, we're better folk than some folk we know. If we live right, then God will accept us and it'll all be fine. That's not the order that we find here in Matthew. Hear the good news, go and tell. Receive the good news, baptized into the kingdom. And then obey what God calls you to. Because we're not decent, upright human beings. None of us. And certainly in the sight of God, we're all fallen people. We cannot live up to his perfect standard. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. We're not good enough. We never can be. That's why Jesus had to die in the first place. So if we ask for his forgiveness, he dies on our behalf. Hear the good news. Receive the good news. Live the good news. I want to live God's way, not because it will save me, but because God has saved me. And that's the mission he gives all Christians. Whether in a phase of seeming strong faith or a phase of seeming wavering doubt, that is what we're called to. You notice at the beginning of the chapter there's mourning and pain and sorrow and grief and turmoil, because this Jesus with whom they've journeyed for so long is now apart from them. He's gone. He's in the grave. He's in the tomb. He's wrapped away. And then at the end of the chapter, Jesus makes an utterly contrasting promise. He doesn't promise we'll have success, or we'll be comfortable, or that we'll take care of our stresses and problems, or that we won't suffer or have any pain or rejection or embarrassment or struggle. No, not at all. At the beginning, Jesus is apart from them in the grave. At the end, he's promising, "Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Literally, "I am with you all days," is what the Greek says. Every single day, I am with you. In your doubts, in your struggles, in your pain, in your humiliation, in your failures, in your embarrassments, in your underachievements, in your broken relationships, in your sin-filled state, I am with you till the very end of the age. If you belong to Jesus, you are never alone. I am with you always. So what about you? What about me? Are we trusting in Jesus this resurrection morning, the crucified one who now lives and he reigns? And if we're his, he's with us forevermore. Let's pray together.